One of the things that I like to do with the book of Philemon is to see the different kind of main themes that people find in the book. When someone's going to teach the book, because there's nothing like Philippians, when people start the book of Philippians, you're going to call your study in Philippians joy in the Lord, or joy, or joyous in Him, because, you know, everybody's going to find joy in the book of Philippians. But when you're looking for a main theme in the book of Philemon, it's really hard to find. There are people that talk about providence, that it is a book about the providence of God, that God is working behind the scenes and taking us different places and connecting us up with other people. And providence is certainly in the book of Philemon. There are those that will talk about the love of the brethren, how we are to really love one another. And what the enemy really wants to do is to have us at each other's neck. In fact, you know the passage that says that we are not unaware of the schemes of the enemy? That's in the context of brotherly love, that what God wants for us is loving one another. And one of the main ways in which the enemy comes against us is to get us to not love each other and to not pour our lives into each other. And that certainly is in the book of Philemon. Some see spiritual responsibility, that there is responsibility that we have to those around us and those who have ministered to us and those we are ministering to. And that certainly is in the book of Philemon as well. Some see forgiveness, and that's here as well. In fact, that's here in this book a bunch. We're going to talk quite a bit about forgiveness here tonight. But when I read and study the book of Philemon, I tell you what I see. I see serving God in the midst of life that may be a mess. Life isn't always clean. Life is sometimes messy. Sometimes our life takes turns and we go down roads that we don't really want to go down. Sometimes we find ourselves where we don't want to be and we wonder, what do we do here? We find two things here in the book of Philemon that are that way. One of them is as the book opens up and you picture Paul writing this in your mind, picture him as an old man. It is at the end of his life. He has had his four missionary journeys. And I add in a fourth as his trip to Rome. When he goes from Jerusalem to Rome as a prisoner, as his fourth missionary journey. He writes this book from prison in Rome. Many people believe from the Mamertine prison, which was a prison where you can still go and see the ruins of it today. History tells us that Paul was there in his last imprisonment until he was executed. The city sewage of Rome ran into the large room in the Mamertine prison. It was a place where things were brutal, and we know Paul spent time there. Paul writes this letter from a Roman prison cell. Life has taken him there. When Paul was called to follow him, the Lord had said, "Tell him that I have many things for him to suffer for me." I've often thought, I'm really glad that when I received my call from the Lord, God didn't say to me, "I have many things for you to suffer." Oh, there's suffering in all of our lives, and we all go through dark and difficult days. And what do we do when we go through dark and difficult days? And what do we do when we're older and we find ourselves in prison like Paul? The answer to that is, you serve the Lord. You love the people who are there, and you pour out to the people that are around you. And that we find in the book of Philemon. The other thing you find here is slavery. And we saw in the book of Ephesians, which really keyed me off on Philemon last week, that when Paul gets to the section where he wants to talk to slaves and masters, he tells the slaves to serve their masters as if they are serving God. Meaning, you're not really, when you serve that master, you're not really serving the master, you're serving God. And he told the masters to give up threatening and to care and be kind and tender to those who were slaves. But the one thing that is absent in all of the New Testament and in all of the Old Testament is stop slavery, or slavery is evil, slavery is wrong. You don't find it. Instead, you find God instructing both Old and New Testaments how to live in slavery. Now, Slavery has been around as long as far as we can go back into written history, there has been slavery. There are times in the world where over half the population was enslaved around the entire world. And slavery, we know it's evil. We know it's wrong. We know people are created equal. We know that one man to own another man is a wrong thing to do. And it speaks to the evilness of the heart of man that it has been around forever. That man's heart is truly wicked. And if I can take anything from you, this has been history. If I can take anything from you, then I'm going to. And if I can enslave you to me, then I'm going to do that as well. I had said last week that Christianity had a great part in stopping slavery around the world. You know that slavery in the United States was nothing unique, but it did hang on longer than it did in most places. In Europe, slavery was done by the middle of the 1700s, pretty much done by the middle of the 1700s. And of course, it hung on into the 1850s in the United States. And in the early 1800s, half the population, we were a nation that was divided. We were a nation about to go to war over slavery in the early 1800s and didn't know it. And half the population thought it was okay and even used the Bible to justify it. The other half the population thought it was wrong and used the Bible to try to help set people free. And if we could go back into those times where the Underground Railroad was going, where you had the North being non-slave states and the South being slave states, and what really brought it to be dealt with was the Louisiana Purchase. It was the new territory that they had to name, and they had determined, is this new territory going to be slave territory or is it not? And Abraham Lincoln, by the way, was one of the most hated presidents of all times before his assassination. He was hated. He was hated by, and really hated by, over half the population of the United States. Just absolutely hated. But he ran on a platform that the new territories would not be slave states. And as soon as he became president, they started seceding from the Virginia, and the other states started seceding from the Union, and the wheels were set in motion for there to be the bloodiest time in the history of the United States. But slavery eventually was outlawed. Why? Because it was wrong. Even though people justified it, even though people had their propaganda and what they would say, even though they thought it would destroy the economy of the United States, and even if it was going to destroy the economy, which was one of the main arguments of why people wanted to keep slavery, even if it was going to destroy the economy, there are some things that are worth destroying the economy over. There are some things worth saying, we need to make sure that we do what is right. And here, I don't know that I could approach this topic without talking about what I believe is equivalent to it today, and that is abortion. I think that we will eventually win with abortion. When I say we will eventually win, I mean I eventually believe that Roe versus Wade will be overturned. It will go back to the states, and it will become a battle over states. And I don't know if all 50 states will ever come to the place where they have it outlawed, but I'll tell you, there will be a debate in our country over this topic. And I've said that we will win because I believe it's wrong. It is wrong to take the life of a child. And the difference between slavery and abortion was that half the population wanted there to be slavery. And even though there's a group of people that want there to be abortions, they are really not pro-abortion. They are not trying to get as many abortions as they possibly can. If you can sit down and have a dialogue, which is something that I always try to do when I talk to someone who is for abortion, I try to say, why? I try to get into their head. What is it? I never have them say, we just want to go kill as many babies as we possibly can. But see, we're so set up in the United States to attack the other side and to demonize the other side, and we who believe that we should protect an unborn child are demonized as well, and so are those who believe that a lack of accessibility to abortions would be devastating to many young girls. That's what you find out when you begin to talk to them. They care about young girls, And I've often said, if we want to stop abortion, but we don't come alongside and help people in their crisis pregnancies, then we're just talking out of our hat. Then we really aren't really doing anything that is productive. We really ought to be taking care of both of these things. But the reason that I say that this is messy is because you have a slave, and you have a runaway slave, and you've got a man in prison, and God and his providence brings the slave and this imprisoned man together, and this slave receives the Lord. And Paul just so happens, here's the providence, Paul just so happens to know the slave's owner. Not only does he know the slave's owner, he has a house church in Colossae. And Paul has planted that church in Colossae, and Paul led his master Philemon to the Lord. And now Paul has to do what he sees as right. He has to deal with Onesiphorus, and he has to deal with Philemon, and that's what we find here. Paul knows them both. Paul has led them both to the Lord. Paul loves them both. Paul is in prison. One of them is a slave, and the other is a man that lost his property and is probably feeling in the culture of his time. You know, sometimes when you take something out of the culture and you look at it, it can be shocking. But you go back, it's hard to judge cultures from where we are today. And I think that's the case here as well when we talk about Philemon. It says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And the first thing for us to notice is that Paul, as an older man, recognizes that he's in prison by Jesus Christ. He is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He sees everything that he does so much as doing it unto God that even when he's in prison, he says, I am a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He sees God's hand in everything. The Bible says that God can cause all things to work together for the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. And when we go through difficulties and sufferings, when we are in the midst of a life that is hard and tough and maybe even unbearable, we can know that God can even make good come out of that, and we can receive our life as from Christ. That's what Paul does. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy would be the one that Paul would hand things over to. And maybe he brings up Timothy here in the beginning of this letter because he's priming Timothy for a leadership position. As you look at the end of the letter, look at verse 23. There are some other people with Paul that are mentioned. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark. Mark would be the author of the book of Mark. This is John Mark, who went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. Aristobulus, Demas, who eventually will turn away from the faith and betray Paul, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts and the book of Luke, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And one of the things that I love about studying Philemon and Colossians, remember that Philemon has a house church in Colossae, and Paul is writing to Philemon. He also writes a letter to Colossae at the same time. One of the neat things to do is to compare Philemon, especially the last section of it, with the last section of the book of Colossae, and it becomes evident that Paul wrote them at the same time, had the same kind of ideas, and there are themes that he writes about in Philemon that you find in the book of Colossians as well. He sent both of these letters probably at the same time, one of them to the church in general at Colossae and one to his friend Philemon. He says to Philemon, our beloved friend. And I believe that Paul really means that. Our beloved, you are deeply loved friend. The word that he uses here for beloved comes from the root word agape, that commitment, my beloved friend and fellow laborer to the beloved. Epaphila and Archippus, these Greek names. So that's his wife. And that's his son. And Archippus is mentioned in another letter as well. Paul says to Archippus to fulfill the calling that he had received. Paul's encouragement to him is to do what he's supposed to do and how God wants him to finish and do what he wants him to do. And again, you don't find family members generally addressed. But because this is a family slave and the wife in a Roman household, by the way, there was about, but some say between 40 and 60 million slaves in Rome in the first century when this would have been written. And it was the woman in the household that oversaw the slaves. And so she's added in here, and their son would be involved as well. When their slave had ran away, it must have been a turbulent time for them, an upsetting time for them, because it seems that he stole some stuff to them from them as well. Not only did Onesiphorus run away from them, but he stole some things from them. He says, our fellow soldier. So he calls his son, Archippus, the fellow soldier to the church in your house. So Philemon has a house church. In fact, the vast majority of early Christians were poor freemen and were slaves. As the gospel spread around Rome, there weren't a lot of wealthy people that came to Christ. There were a few. There was Aquila and Priscilla, and we were told that they had a church in their house. There's Philemon, and we're told that he had a church in his house. It wasn't until about 250, so this letter's written somewhere around 61 or 62. It wasn't until 250 AD that they began to have buildings. The Jewish faith had their synagogues, but Christians met in homes. It's why every so often you run into a movement that wants to get the church back into homes again, who believes the fact that we have a church building to go to isn't the way that God established it. Understand, the way that God built the church wasn't to have churches, but there's never anything in the Bible to say that we wouldn't have churches that would mimic or be like the synagogues that the Jewish people had in their time. Another thing about house churches, they certainly there are house churches that are good, no doubt. And perhaps there could be a house church movement that would be really good. But one of the things that seems to happen with house church movements in our day is that they just go off doctrinally. It's just like, and I realize I'm painting with a really broad brush here now, but it just seems like there's something about it that they just seem to go off doctrinally. Doesn't mean that if you decided that you wanted to go and be a part of a small home church that you couldn't do that. But it seems that that's how God established and built the church, and that caused there to be great fellowship, because you're meeting with people in their home. You got to know them. You got to know where they lived. You would talk more with them about where they were going and what they were doing and what their days were like and what their lives were like. And it's something that I think we miss in the church a lot of times. It's one of the reasons that we're pushing for more home fellowships at the time, just to try to make sure that we are developing more relationships, that we are really loving one another and being there for each other. So he writes to this man who has a church in his home. He would be a wealthier man, obviously. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. The one thing that he leaves out of this letter, which he only does out of a couple of the other letters, is that Paul doesn't say, Paul, an apostle, grace and peace to you. Or grace and peace to you from Paul, an apostle. He doesn't use his apostleship here at all, because he's going to ask Philemon something. And he doesn't want to do it because he's an apostle. He certainly could. As I said, Paul has established most of the churches that are around the region that Colossae is, around the world, really. And he could, but he doesn't. He says, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers. He doesn't say, I pray for you constantly. He just says, I make mention of you always. Paul would pray and pray for the churches around them. And I'm always moved when I'm studying a new letter with Paul, how he makes mention of his prayers in the beginning. How powerful prayer is, and how we can pray for one another and really make a difference in their lives. He says, hearing of your love and the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you, in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. He takes time in the beginning of this letter to encourage Philemon. Now, probably Onesiphorus carried the letter to Philemon. There's a knock on the door. Finally, they come and get Philemon. Onesiphorus is here. Oh, he is. And he walks out, and Onesiphorus hands him a letter. And Onesiphorus opens it up. But I also like to think that maybe he got the letter before he discovered that Onesiphorus had returned, because Onesiphorus came back with the letter. And that when he got a letter from Paul, he would have been excited. He opens it up. He reads this first section here. And he's like, Paul's kind of like really encouraging me here. He's recognizing what I'm doing for the church and how the church is being blessed by me. And Paul really, in the beginning of this letter, wants to make sure that he understands that he is truly blessed by him. But then he says, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. And you don't hear that kind of language from Paul very often. In fact, when Paul talks about pastoral positions, he says, do not lord over the flock, but lead by example. Don't tell them what to do. Lead by example, that they can see how Christ is blessed in your life and they'll live the same way. But Paul says, as an apostle, I could command you to do what is fitting. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Again, knowing where this letter is going, which is Paul asking him to forgive Onesiphorus and to send him back to Paul, to basically set him free and to send him back to Paul. For the way that Paul writes this is kind of funny. He says, I could command you to do this, but now, being Paul, the aged and the prisoner, kind of like lays it on, kind of thick, like, I'm just an old man and I'm in prison and all I want is Onesiphorus. You could help me out. That's kind of what Paul's doing. He's like, I'm appealing to you in my old age. I don't have much time left, Philemon, and I am in prison. And the truth is, I think Philemon and Paul really did love one another, really would do anything for each other. And Paul's pretty confident that he's going to respond to him. He says, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. I call him Onesiphorus, but Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. In other words, Paul was just sharing Christ with people around him. And somehow he came across this runaway slave. And by the way, Colossae is a long ways away from Rome. So Onesimus ran from Colossae and went to Rome probably to get lost in the crowds there and just so happened to come across Paul. Maybe Paul knew him from Philemon's house, and maybe that's how they connected, but you can't say that there wasn't something providential going on here. That when our lives go in directions that we don't want them to go, that we can be confident that God's got something happening. God is at work, even if it's something that we don't want. And so here Paul is in prison, and all of a sudden here's Onesimus, and he brings Onesimus to Christ. He says, who I begat while in my chains. And you could also say, and what a coincidence. When I went to Colossae, I begat you. I shared Christ to you. Philemon had come to Christ through Paul. And now, out of coincidence, his runaway slave comes to Christ. He says, who once was unprofitable to you, but now he is profitable to you and to me. He was unprofitable because he was a runaway slave. He was unprofitable because he had stolen stuff from him. But now he says he's profitable both to you and me. By the way, slavery in Rome was different than slavery here in the United States. And runaway slaves were treated extremely poorly when they returned, when they were caught. There was also a lot of freeing going on in Rome. There are a lot of slaves who were freed out of Rome. In fact, so many slaves were freed in the second century that they made a law that you could only free so many slaves in a period of time because it was overwhelming their economy. Basically, there were all of these unemployed people that were there and they suddenly had to make a command. But Onesiphorus could be executed for running away. Onesiphorus could be executed in a very brutal way for running away. And so Paul is taking a real step here by sending him back. He realizes that he has Onesimus. I'm going to call him Onesimus instead of Onesiphorus, all right? You guys just ignore it when I say it, all right? He's taking Onesimus's life in his hands by sending him back to Philemon, by saying, go and I want to ask him to send you back. And Onesimus does it. He says in verse 12, I am sending him back to you, therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. He says, I want him to come back to me, and I want him to minister to me, the old man in prison. Verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. And this is what God wants from us when we give. It's why we in the church today are no longer under the tithe system, because the tithe was compulsory. You had to do it. You had to pay your tithe. But now we give because we want to give. I come back to the role of a pastor again. When Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, he said, if you're going to pastor, don't do it because you're compelled to do it, but do it because it is something you want to do, something you enjoy doing, something you pour your life into. And that's what Paul wants. Paul doesn't want to command him to do this because Philemon would do it. I mean, this is Paul. And Philemon would easily do whatever Paul told him to do. But he says, I don't want to steal your reward away from you. And so he says to him, for perhaps he departed from you while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. And now Paul brings up the idea that something bad might happen to you, or something unfortunate might happen to you, because God's got something greater down the road. And that is just faith. That's just facing storms and difficulties and dark days and battening down the hatches and getting through it, saying, you know what? I'm gonna trust in Christ during this. It doesn't make storms easy. It doesn't mean they aren't tough and difficult. It doesn't mean that if you're in a situation in your life like Onesimus was, where he had to go back and face Philemon, or where Philemon was, where he had to forgive Onesimus, or Paul was, where he was in prison. Paul goes on to say here, perhaps it was for this reason, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Now Paul basically says, whatever he's taken from you, put that on my account. And then he takes the pen in his hand, and as a signature, Philemon would have looked at this. Paul probably had some kind of an eye disease. When he signs the book of Galatians, he writes the last part in his own hand, and he says, note the large letters by which this is written from, because people were writing saying they were Paul. And he said, all of my letters in this way, with the letters that I write. He wasn't saying the length of the book of Galatians. He was saying the large letters because he had an eye problem. He had told the Galatians as well, I know that you would have given me your very eyes if you could have. And so now Paul in verse 19 takes the pen in his hand and he says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay you. Why did he do that? Because he's giving him an IOU. I, Paul, am writing this in my own hand. I will repay you. Don't blame or don't charge anything to Onesimus. You put it on my account. I will repay you. Now, a couple of things here as we get to this section. And Paul is encouraging Philemon now to forgive Onesimus. And some see a much larger picture here, that God is using what's happening here as a type of what you and I face. Just as Onesimus had been wronged by this slave who ran away and stole from him, you and I have had people that have wronged us. And you and I have been forgiven by someone else. A great deed that we couldn't pay back. Jesus used that very example. He said there's a man that owed a small debt and a man who owed a great debt. The man who owed a great debt was forgiven, and he went out and got the man that owed him a small debt and grabbed him by the throat and said, pay me what you owe me. And threw him in prison. The man who owed the great debt, when the one who he owed it to found out, he had him thrown in prison, kind of revoked his forgiveness. And Jesus simply says to you and me, if we do not forgive, then we will not be forgiven. We forgive because we know that we have been forgiven a greater debt. And so as Paul is appealing to Philemon to forgive Onesimus, he says to him, put it to my account. I, Paul, write with this with my own hand. And then he says, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. I love how he lays that on him. He's like, not to mention that you owe me. Don't forget, you owe me because I led you to the Lord. You have heaven because of me. So there's this great debt that Philemon has, and Paul's asking him to forgive a smaller debt. And in this, we have a picture of forgiveness in our own lives. God has saved us, and God has forgiven us a great debt. And when someone offends you, when a brother in Christ, because now we have two brothers in Christ, Philemon and Onesimus, and when someone who offends you, it is essential that you forgive them. Now let's talk just for a moment about what forgiveness is, because sometimes I think we lose that. Forgiveness, when the guy who went out, the Bible says when Jesus was telling the story about the two men that owed debts, it says that the guy who was forgiven the debt went out and found a guy that owed him a small amount, grabbed him by the neck and said, you pay me every penny, and then had him thrown into prison. What would he have had to have done to have forgiven that man? Simply let him go. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is when you, being wronged, say, I am going to let it go. It has nothing to do with reconciliation. It might. Letting him go might open the door for reconciliation, but it doesn't have to. In fact, there are times when reconciliation wouldn't be appropriate. But you've got to let him go. You have to. You can't walk around as a Christian being unforgiving. You have been forgiven, and we are commanded to forgive. And when we talk about this, I realize that there are some real violations that are out there. People that have really done bad things to other people. And people struggle with forgiving. And sometimes it doesn't take being a really bad thing to have happened to you before you struggle with forgiving. Forgiveness is one of those things that when I talk to people after services, that they'll come up to me and say, I understand what you're saying, but I have such a hard time forgiving. And I realize that. But you don't have a choice. As a believer, as a Christian, we forgive. We let it go. If you don't, bitterness is going to arise in you, and the root of bitterness is going to, that which has defiled many will end up defiling you. You have to let it go. You have to say, I'm not going to dwell on this anymore, Lord. I give it to you. It is yours. I forgive them. I let it go. They don't owe me anything. Because that's what we say when we hold unforgiveness to someone. You hurt me, and I'm going to make you pay. The thing is they don't care. That's why I say, listen, when you forgive people, don't do the thing where you go around telling people that you've forgiven them. Because sooner or later, you're going to run into somebody who's going to say to you, I don't care if you forgive me or not. And then you're going to hate them all over again. You just let them go. Let them go. They don't owe you anything anymore because you were forgiven a great debt. You forgive them a great debt. And whoever has wronged you in the past, you have to deal with and let it go. And it could be that this is really what God is dealing with here in this book. Is Philemon, a spiritual man, who has to say to Onesimus, who hurt him by stealing things from him, okay, I'll let it go. And Paul uses the, don't forget you owe me, with him. I'll pay it, whatever you want to charge me. And no doubt, we don't know the end of this story. We don't know how this all shook out. But I can't imagine Philemon didn't send Onesimus back to Paul and say, you owe me nothing. I can't imagine that would, I will be shocked if we get to heaven and find out that it didn't end that way. He goes on to say here then, not to mention that you owe me even your life besides. And by the way, when we think about that, how much do we owe the people who brought us to Christ? How much do I owe that youth pastor there for just a summer in the Methodist church I was in? who said to me, "Are you going to heaven?" Sitting down before a youth group, just have a conversation with me. How much do men that followed him as spiritual men who played a real role in my life? I shared with you a few weeks ago that I lost my dad at 14 years old. There was a couple of guys, one in particular, that God used to really help form me into a godly man. And he went to Oral Roberts University. And a few years ago, on a Sunday morning, I talked about some of the things that Oral Roberts did in a negative way. Now, he had talked about some of the things Oral Roberts did in a negative way, too, in the past, but he had reconciled those things. And so he had called me up and he said, "Hey, I heard you talking about Oral Roberts, and I just want you to know, I mean, I went to go see him before he died, and I don't think you should do that." And I said, "I don't know that I agree with you, but I know this. I owe you a lot because you were there in my life at a critical time. And so for your sake, I won't do it anymore to him. I'll do it to these other guys, but I won't do it anymore to him." And I think there's a legitimacy there. I think saying to someone, having that opportunity to say to someone, "I owe you because you were there for me in my life." When I think about those of you who have been here, ministered together, those of you who have prayed for me during the darkest, difficult days of my life, what do I owe you guys? Those of you guys that are here that stood by me, I think it's just awesome. And when we think about what we owe one another, well, what does the Bible say? Owe one another nothing but love. We owe each other love. For those that think that forgiveness is the main key in Philemon, we understand it. For those that think that brotherly love is the main thing in Philemon, we understand that as well. Because Paul's talking to Philemon about what he owes him. And what does Philemon owe him? Love. What does he owe Onesimus? Love. And what does Onesimus owe to Paul and Philemon? Love at this point. And what is it that we owe one another? We owe it. It's a debt that we should pay to one another that we truly love each other. And so Paul says, "But don't forget that you owe me." And then he says in "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord." He says, you can bless me by doing this, and you can bring me joy, and you can refresh my heart. In fact, I just think Paul is great at writing to his friend and giving him all of the reasons why he should let him go. As I said, I can't imagine being Philemon and hearing all of these things and going, "Nope, not going to send him." He says, "Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But meanwhile also, prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers, I shall be granted to you." He says to him, "And get a guest room ready because I'm coming to visit. If you're going to not send it back to me, I'm going to be there. I'm coming to visit." Which is, well, we don't know which time Paul is imprisoned here. Paul was imprisoned for a short time in Philippi. Paul was imprisoned in Rome for several years. Then Paul was released for a couple of years, and traveled around to churches. Maybe Paul even made his way back to Colossae, made his way back to Philemon's house. And maybe Philemon and Onesimus and the aged Paul all stood and talked and laughed together because God had done this reconciling work even in these men in life that had turned in ways that, well, were certainly not ideal. And so then he says, "But meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you." Then he goes through his list of his friends. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner. I don't know whether Epaphras is arrested for faith. The persecution, the great persecution started by Nero. Nero burned Rome down and the populace turned against him. Nero wanted to build out a certain part of the city of Rome. And the Senate denied him. Something about emperors, they didn't like having the Senate deny them things. And it just so happened that section of the city of Rome burned down. The section that Nero wanted to rebuild. And he did rebuild it because it had burned down. The populace, the people, knew all of this. They turned against Nero, and Nero framed Christians. And this great persecution came on Christians during that time. It was then that they began arresting Christians, dipping them in oil, using them as candles to light up the streets of Rome, and some of the other horrible things that we've heard of at that time. Both Peter and Paul will be killed during that time of persecution. Paul is rearrested. He's set free. He's rearrested, and we don't have the account of that. And he will give his life for that. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, this may be during that beginning of that time. In Christ greet you, as does Mark, John Mark, and Archelaus, Demas. Demas is an interesting case. We'll talk about him at another time because I'm out of time. But Demas does end up denying the Lord. He ends up walking away. Luke, my fellow laborer, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And what a great book that brings us into the life of someone that we study so regularly. We hear the things he says about how we're supposed to live and what God has done for us. And then for us to kind of come into a problem that Paul has that he wants to solve, and seeing all of those things that we read in the book of Romans and Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians, seeing that come about as he appeals to this man to do what is the right thing. The lessons that we learn from it certainly are God's providence. Don't get too worked up about life that takes strange turns. Who knows what God has planned? We learn forgiveness. If anyone has wronged you, let it go. Forgive them. Reconciliation is another issue in a whole other sermon, by the way. But you have to forgive. Let them go. And brotherly love. Satan wants us at each other's throats. Satan wants us hating one another. He wants there to be a disturbance among us. That's what he wants. That's his scheme. But God wants us to demonstrate love. Find ways that you can demonstrate love even to those that you might have some difficulties with. All of these great lessons we receive from the book of Philemon. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this book and the richness of what seems to be just a little letter written to bring a slave back together with his owner, and then the owner to bless Paul. And Lord, we thank you that this has found its way into the canon of Scripture as an example for us. And we pray, Lord, as we consider our lives, that we would trust you. And I pray for those right now that are living in less than ideal situations. Life is tough for them. May they know that you are there in the midst of it and you are working. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.